Please, O Lord, our God, make the words of your Torah sweet in our mouths. Please, O Lord, our God, make the words of your Torah sweet in our mouths, in the mouths of your people, in the mouths of the house of Israel, in the mouths of your people, in the mouths of the house of Israel.
Shabbat Shalom, Joe. Thank you, Joe, for your first time canting today. Yeah, he's doing great. Doing great. So, well, Shabbat Shalom, everybody. My drash today, I'm calling it, Is God Really Good? Because if you listen to our readings today, we have some challenging readings. So let's unpack that a little bit. Today is the Shabbat just before Purim, called Shabbat Zakor, as Dave talked about, the Shabbat of Remembrance. Of course, we know Purim is the time when we celebrate defeating Haman's plan to destroy the Jewish people in the book of Esther, of course. So this Wednesday night, we have Purim. So if I could plug Purim, come in costume. And we're going to be in costume as a family. And we'll have fun. We'll do Ma'ariv together. We'll have the Megillah reading. We have Purim banquet. We have the teen spiel. So it's going to be a lot of fun. And come to celebrate. Because it's Purim, it's a special Shabbat. And the idea is that we're sort of like preparing for Purim. But think about it. It doesn't seem like our readings really have much to do with Purim today, did they? We read about a command that God is giving us to commit genocide against the Amalekites. Then we read that King Saul is receiving a strong rebuke for his total failure to follow through with genocide. And then in Revelation, read about this horrible war that will take place in some distant point of the future. I mean, what's up with all of that? You know, I mean, it's like you're sitting here listening. These are the kind of passages that make you feel uncomfortable. You know, it's like, really? These are the ones we want to skip over and forget about. Not remember, but on Shabbat Zakor, we remember them. You know, I'd rather remember how God answered Sarah's prayer and gave her a child, or the passages about his mercy and his love and his compassion. That's just me. But as much as it's uncomfortable to talk about, I want to get into these passages and get into the uncomfortable things. And what I want to do today is sort of muse on these passages a bit and try to bring these two seemingly opposites together. How can God be good, merciful, loving, and yet the instigator of divine genocide? I'll qualify this by saying I'm not really going to give you a simple answer here. You know, sorry. But perhaps part of believing in God's love and believing in his goodness requires that we wrestle with this question. And then we engage it. And so let's wrestle this question together, and then we'll see where we come out at the end. First, let's get into the passages, kind of flush them out a bit, and then move into talking about God's goodness and what that's about. We first hear about this desert nomadic group called the Amalekites when they attacked Israel in Exodus 17. So there's a famous story where Moses stands up on the mountain with his hands raised, and the helpers come and help him raise his hands, and Israel is victorious over the Amalekites. And then God says to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book. I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Then in our passage in Deuteronomy today that we just read, we get a bit more information about why the Amalekites were so bad. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out on your journey, they attacked you from behind, attacked the ones lagging from behind. They had no fear of God, it says. And then it says, when the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around the land he has given you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Don't forget. So basically, that means genocide. That's a big word, but that's what it means. Now, by the way, the commandment to blot out the name of Amalek is actually why we have the custom of booing and making noise when Haman's name is said, right, in the Megillah reading. Why? Because, as Dave mentioned, Haman was a direct descendant of Amalek. I won't say it too many times, right? So we're doing our part to blot out his name. You know, it's like we remember it and we blot it out. We remember that we have to blot it out. We remember that we're not supposed to remember. Now, in our Haftorah passage, we read about how God instructed Israel to fulfill this divine punishment. Now, they're settled. King Saul is to go out. He's to slaughter everyone. Babies, women, children, animals, property, the king, everybody. Yeah, I see the face. It's like, ugh. We should have that face. That's a good face to have with this. But what happens is, King Saul slaughters a ton of people. I mean, it's not like he's a good guy in this context. He slaughters a lot of people. He gives in to the pressures from his soldiers, keeps the best of the livestock. He even keeps the king alive. And because of his transgression, Saul is stripped of his family's kingly line. Okay, so to our modern ears, this is quite a moral conundrum, and we should sit with this. What kind of God is God really? I mean, how can a good God go and kill babies, right? I mean, that's the question that we have there. So let's just talk about this. First, we might ask a few questions just to kind of begin thinking about this in some different ways. Is this kind of genocide any different than other religious extremist groups that commit genocide? And let's see. I think that one key difference here is that this commandment is highly circumstantial. And that's why it's so hard for us to hear, because it goes against the grain of everything else that God has commanded us to do. It's a rare exception. The command to blot out the Amalekites is not a command to wipe out all heretics. It's not a command to wipe out all those who don't believe off the face of the earth. It was purely about an evil action that this specific people group had committed against God and his purposes for Israel. Okay, I'm not sure that makes it any easier. It just means that we can be sure that ongoing religious persecution and genocide has no place within Judaism and Christianity. For context, let's look at other places in the Bible where God talks about destroying entire people groups. We think of Noah, the only righteous human being alive at the time. We think of Sodom and Gomorrah, when Abraham actually challenged God's decision to destroy the entire people. He asked him, you know, after the bid, he goes, if there's only 10 left, you know, who are righteous, would you still destroy the city? And God says, no, he would not. But there weren't 10 righteous left. And instead, God rescues the few relatives that Lot has and then destroys the whole city. Was destroying Sodom and Gomorrah any different than the Amalekites? I think we have an easier time with Sodom and Gomorrah, perhaps because God and his angels are the one who sends fire from heaven and destroys, rather than using the people of Israel as his instrument to destroy the nation. And that makes it seem easier in some ways. But I also think it's easier because there was someone there to challenge God on it. You know, Abraham makes sure that this horrific act was indeed warranted, and God graciously assures him that he has it under control. So we see Abraham can trust God's goodness and his righteous judgment because Abraham pressed him on it. You know? And we think of the story of Jonah, another genocide story. Here we have a terrible people, hated enemies of Israel, but in this circumstance, the Lord asked Jonah to go and pronounce judgment on the people, giving them an opportunity to change from their wickedness, to repent. And of course, they do repent, and God shows them mercy this time. Now, Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh, and we find out at the end of the story that he doesn't want to go because he doesn't want Nineveh to repent and to be shown mercy, because he wants them to see divine justice. And so, by the end of the book, Jonah's taught an important lesson about how God's mercy and his justice need to go together. They're both important. Now, we don't know whether God gave the Amalekites a chance to repent. But I suppose that just because we weren't made privy to it doesn't mean that it didn't happen. Why did Nineveh repent, but the Amalekites not repent? Is it possible that they really were so bad that they had to be blotted off the face of the earth? Perhaps God saw a different quality in the hearts of the Amalekites than he did with the Ninevites. To some, it may only seem like a consolation, but it would seem from the text that the Amalekites, they weren't just bad. I mean, they were really bad. Like, we don't know why the Amalekites attacked Israel, but the Torah says that they had no fear of God. And the word for God here is not Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. It's the term, more general term, Elohim. And so our sages kind of play on this, and they say it means that they didn't have fear of any gods, meaning they didn't have any sense of justice, and they lacked all moral principles common with the human experience. They attacked from behind, you know, taking the stragglers, taking the sick, taking the children. They sought Israelite genocide. So we might say that wiping out the Amalekites may have been a measure for measure kind of consequence. Again, only a consolation. It's important to take into consideration the context of the passage in Deuteronomy 2. The verses just before a passage are leading about just and living fairly, living justly and fairly. He says, for anyone who deals dishonestly is abhorrent to the Lord your God. And then the next verse, do you remember what the Amalek did to you? So the idea is that we're being warned. Remember how bad the Amalekites are. Well, when people cheat, when people steal and become corrupt as a nation, we become just like them. And I don't think that King Saul didn't kill every last person and animal because he was showing compassion. It was because he was afraid of his soldiers who wanted to take plunder and valuables. So he didn't lose his kingship because he cared too much about the Amalekites, but because he cared more about himself than he did about God. And he took advantage of this terrible act that they were told to do for his own gain. So he became like the Amalek that he was trying to destroy. Now, if we move a little bit further, our sages take this and spiritualize this whole concept. They expound in the Gemara that Amalek's treachery must be remembered with the mouth and not forgotten in the heart, for it is forbidden to forget their hatred and their enmity. And elsewhere in the Torah, we're commanded not to take revenge or commanded to forgive evil. But here we're actually commanded to remember the revenge. And so is this a contradiction? Yes. But I think it's an intentional contradiction. Centuries after King Saul's lack of follow-through with the Amalek, Haman the Agite, the descendant of Amalek, plotted the mass extermination of the Jews. Now the Talmud muses, whoever is compassionate to those who deserve cruelty ends up being cruel to those who deserve compassion. I don't agree with this all the time, okay? Again, in Talmud, it's not saying that's true necessarily. It's fleshing it out. It's discussing it. It's engaging with it. So I don't necessarily agree, especially in light of Yeshua's emphasis on forgiving our enemies and blessing those who hurt us. But sometimes it ends up this way, doesn't it? That the one who hurts others ends up hurting people who don't deserve to be hurt. Now, Amalek, who attacked Israel's lame in the desert, has become a symbol in Judaism of cruelty to the weak. Before we celebrate the defeat of the wicked at Purim, we must remember that God, as well as God's people, has a war with the Amalekites, has a war with oppression. Jews are pledged to work towards the end of oppression of the weak everywhere. That's how we see this. Spiritualizing this even further, our Jewish sages use Amalek as a metaphor representing moral complacency. We're to blot out, we're to wipe out shady business, lying, cheating, corrupt behavior forever. That's the idea. And perhaps we remember to blot out Amalek in order to remind us not to become complacent, to remember that there is evil out there trying to flank us from the rear and get in the back door. And we might see the famished and hungry stragglers in Israel's flanks who were behind the camp. They might be like those who have lost faith and wandered astray. And when we become complacent and comfortable and we lose sight of God's purposes and his higher calling, they become vulnerable to the attack of the Amalek. You might take this today as a reminder, as anti-Semitism is on the rise around the world. You know, we all know that. Remember the Amalek's evil is a positive commandment, remembering this, to stay alert and focused on the holy task that God has given us to bring light into the broken world that we live in. Rabbi Paul Saul, who was actually here last week, said, this mitzvah to blot out Amalek demands that a person feel an aversion in their heart to evil. That's why I said we should feel yucky when we read this passage. I think that's the point. It demands that we don't lose sight of the need for true justice by so subjectifying right and wrong and good and evil that both have no real meaning. Or by so normalizing evil that our senses grow numb to its stench. Of course, in our humanity, we live in a world of gray, don't we? But at the end of the day, we must never allow true evil to become nothing more than misunderstood goodness. And we must never let go of the hope that there really is true goodness in our world. And that the goodness is, in fact, the very nature of God. So I think this passage actually points to the goodness of God. And on goodness, it's an interesting thing when we question God's goodness. You know, we wonder whether he's good when he's the one who invented goodness in the first place. He's the one who defined goodness by his own character. If goodness is defined by God himself, if the definition of ultimate goodness is God's nature, then how can we presume to speak of a goodness that's above him? God is the standard by which we judge all else in the world, good or bad. And so I don't think that God invented good and evil. so that he could do both good and he could do evil. I think it's more that he invented good because God is good and that's his nature. But we humans have the ability to choose not to be like his nature. In other words, we can choose not to be good. Therefore, in a sense, we're the ones who make evil possible. And because evil would simply not exist if there wasn't anyone, human or spirit, to decide to turn away from goodness, to say that God is not good is ridiculous, isn't it? Because it's the same as saying that God is not himself, that God is not God. Also, God's goodness does not mean that blotting out the Amalekites was not bad or it wasn't an evil deed. I think it was an evil deed. I think that God would also think it was evil in a sense, that it was awful. And while our people may have enjoyed the slaughter, who knows, the right thing would have been to despise it. Yeah. But that's the problem with living in a world where so many have turned away from all that is good. So often it isn't good or bad, but we're forced into worse or worser. Is it possible that massacring the Amalekites in this context was the worse rather than the worser option? But if God loves us, all of us, the way he says he does, if he is truly merciful, if he's truly kind, then we must imagine that it was even more painful for him to see than for any of us to even feel or comprehend. So, you know, we think we're horrified by it, you know, the thought of babies being slaughtered by the sword. I mean, we're horrified by it, but think about how much more he must be horrified by it. He created your sense of being horrified by it. And if indeed he's the one whose very essence is the high good standard that we use to judge these kinds of things ourselves, think about how he would feel. If these Amalekites were really his children too, whom he loved and whom he nurtured in the womb, think of how painful this would be for him if this were really the only way. God weeps when any of his children perish. But like we see in the story of Jonah, justice and mercy are like two sides of the same coin. The world can't exist without justice and mercy together. In our Brit Chadashah passage we read today in Revelation, we see that justice does indeed prevail. You know, it's a horrible war, but then those who are martyred in the faith, they rise to life. The day that we all look forward to, the fullness of Israel comes to pass. And ultimately, evil is totally defeated. The good wins. And that's where we see God's heart. The good wins. In the face of evil and in the face of pain and suffering, we question God's character. And he understands. But in the end, when all evil is defeated, there we find God in those who have clung to him. So maybe some of you have heard this phrase, you know, God is good all the time, God is good. And so for me in my house, this is where the logic stops. God is good. And we will serve the Lord. Do I understand what's up with the Amalekites? No. The story of Noah, the Ninevites, you know, the Holocaust, when those close to us suffer, when those close to us die. God is good, and he cares. And even if I'm not able to fully comprehend what's going on here, I know that somehow and in some way he's working all things out for a greater good. And when we look at all the evil going on in the world, and we look at the suffering, and we look at the pain, don't be tempted to ask, why would God allow all of this suffering? It's not the right question. The right question would be, what is God, who is good, doing to repair this world that we've broken? How is God using me to help repair the broken world? And then like Abraham, we can plead with God, you know. You know, because you're so righteous, if there are only 10, you know, we can plead with him. Think of Moses pleading on behalf of the people, you know. Look, you're good. Overlook our wrongs. Overlook our evil. But you have to see that God is not the one doing evil. God is not the one breaking families and breaking lives. God is the one on the rescue team. So we have to get this. It's so important. And even if we don't always understand our circumstances or our lives, even if we're angry at our circumstances, God is good and he loves you. And maybe if we had all the pieces together, you know, then we'd understand. But for now, faith requires that we trust. It requires that we trust. And at the end of the day, perhaps God wants most from us, most deeply, is to simply really believe, to really trust, to really allow ourselves to be touched by his goodness. And to allow ourselves to let him love us, even in the midst of our pain. And then what happens is his love has this transforming effect on us when we do that. And he can love away the bitterness. He can love away the rage. He can love away the pain. He can love away the hurts. And then as a response to this love, we live lives that also reflect his goodness. And then we can become his good hands and his good feet and his helping him to repair our broken world. So with that, a good Shabbat Shalom.
Please, O Lord, our God, may the words of your Torah sweet in our mouths. Please, O Lord, our God, may the words of your Torah sweet in our mouths. In the mouths of your people, in the mouths of the house of Israel. In the mouths of the people, in the mouths of the house of Israel. And may your descendants and the descendants of your people Israel be those. Know your name and study your Torah, for Messiah.